All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hopefully, everyone ready to stick around for a potluck afterwards. We've got a lot of good food down there. Hey, we had been in Daniel chapter 7 for the last two Sundays, and I was preparing Daniel chapter 8, and it didn't happen. So, and I don't mean that in a negative way. I have most of it prepared. But as I was preparing Daniel chapter 8, the Lord kept bringing up in my mind this phrase, which we read as we were going through 7, which we've mentioned a lot. It's not like the first time I've ever talked about it. But he just kept running this phrase through my head, which is one like a son of man. And it comes, of course, right here from Daniel chapter 7. This is the origin, you could say, of the phrase, chapter 13. And so I was like, okay, well, maybe we aren't supposed to go to chapter 8 yet. And so I started writing about one like a son of man. The next thing I knew, I had it finished. So chapter 8 is going to be put on hold. We're going to get into chapter 8 after Easter. But we're going to spend one more week at least in Daniel chapter 7 here, specifically just in verse 13, but verse 13 and 14, just for context. And I started thinking about the phrase, one like a son of man. Now, there's a lot of people out there who have a lot of time on their hands, who love to put together menial facts for your next Bible trivia night. And I'm actually thankful for these people because when I want to look up those type of things, someone's already done the work. And so I started thinking, well, what's the most referenced Old Testament verse that you find in the New Testament? Right? And I don't mean the most quoted verse, because quoted implies, a word for word or in part or whole, I suppose, of the verse, but reference, maybe alluded to, is a better way to put it. What's the most alluded to Old Testament verse that you find in the New Testament, right? And I know that certain books are when we look at things like that, certain books in the Old Testament are referenced more than other books. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books, for example. Are reference books from the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. And I know that certain books in the New Testament, like Revelation, quote more Old Testament scripture than any other book in the New Testament. But I was just thinking verse, right? What's the most referenced verse from the Old Testament that's found in the New Testament? And I'll be honest, nobody really has that. Nobody's really done that. I couldn't find it anyway. Nobody's really done that research. Quoted verse, yes, right? Leviticus 19:18, specifically the part of Leviticus 19:18 that says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the most quoted, the most quoted Old Testament verse that's found in the New Testament. But think about this for just a second. That verse is only quoted in the New Testament like 7 or 8 times, right? 7 or 8 times. It's a relatively small number. And the reason I brought that up is, and it's followed closely, if you want to know this for your next Bible trivia night, it's followed closely by Psalms 110:1, okay? Which is quoted like 6 times in the New Testament. The reason I bring it up, though, is because I started thinking about this verse in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The phrase, one like a son of man, in the context of Daniel 7, right? We understand that this is the primary title that Jesus used when referring to himself in the Gospels. And he uses it himself, just by himself, okay? Over 80 times in the Gospels. Over 80 times. If you look at the phrase son of man, you'll notice I'm not giving you exact numbers here, but it's used roughly 200 times as a whole in the Bible. Roughly, it's not exactly split 50-50, but roughly 100 times in the Old Testament and roughly 100 times in the New Testament. And the majority of the time it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in Ezekiel. That was like a nickname that God gave Ezekiel, son of man, right? It's used like 90 some odd times in Ezekiel. And Jesus quotes it over 80 times in the New Testament himself. He uses it to reference himself. He says, I am the son of man. That's basically what he's saying when he uses it over and over again. In the Old Testament, the phrase, you know, and we're going to get into this in just a second, but I'll just, you know, bear with me. In the Old Testament, when they use the phrase, it's referring really to man's humanity, right? Understanding when he's talking to Ezekiel and he's calling him son of man, he's not giving him any important title that has anything to do. He's not calling Ezekiel God. He's not saying he's the son of God. He's not saying anything like that. He's just saying, you're a human, Ezekiel, right? You're a son of man. You're just a human. So he just calls Ezekiel son of man over and over and over again, like 90 some times in the book. Well, the majority of the verses in the Old Testament, until you get to Daniel 7, the majority of the verses in the Old Testament are just referring to someone being human or referring to human or humanity. But when you get to Daniel 7, it stops, basically. And in Daniel 7, when you get the son of man, it's not referring to just a plain old human. There's something more there. It's referencing something greater. Daniel's looking at this vision. He sees one like a son of man. But that one like a son of man happens to be with the Ancient of Days, which we know is God the Father. And the Ancient of Days, God the Father, is giving him, you know, is this eternal sovereignty, is giving him this eternal kingdom that's not going to fade away. This is more than just a man. When you get to the New Testament and you look at all the uses of the Son of Man, what are they pointing to? They're pointing to Jesus. When Stephen talks about it in Acts and he looks up and he sees, you get a glimpse of heaven right before they stone him to death, right? He says he sees Jesus at, you know, up there at the right hand of God, and he says, I see one like a Son of Man standing. Right, when Paul, when John, the Revelator, in Revelations, he gets the vision of Jesus, he sees one like the Son of Man. Right, and so those references are specifically, we know they're tied right to Jesus. When Jesus used the phrase Son of Man to reference himself, to describe himself, what's he doing? He's pointing back to Daniel 7, and he's saying, that's me. That's me. I am this greater thing that's coming that Daniel saw. That's me. And there's so much more tied into that one little phrase. And so I think we can make an argument. I think we can make an argument that basically states that one like the Son of Man, that phrase is probably one of the most referenced to or alluded Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. If we understand what's being said every time Jesus says it. Well, and I'm pretty sure I'm already off script here. I have to find where I am in my notes. I don't even know where I am in my notes, right? And I'm pretty sure that's something that never crossed Daniel's mind when he saw the vision, right? Which how prophetically important that it was, right? And what it means exactly, the weight that that carried, the importance of that specific verse when he wrote it down. Right, when that phrase would be used or would be said by Jesus, right, when Jesus used it, Jesus was taking Daniel's verse and he was using it to reveal himself to us in many different ways. Right? So let's just read. We're just going to read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel's vision, remember. And he says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, that could mean sovereignty, and glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you speak it to us. Your spirit, Lord, speak to us. Because your spirit has a stronger voice than mine. So I pray, Lord, that your spirit speak to us. Encourage us, lift us up, and draw us close, Lord. Draw us close to Jesus. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, understanding the idea of the phrase Son of Man, when we look at this in Daniel and then compare it to what Jesus says using the phrase, there are many things that we can bring out from this, an understanding of who Jesus is. And one of the first things we see, of course, is very simply, we kind of already touched on it, is the humanity of Jesus. Because basically it just means our reference in the way that Daniel is talking about it here in context of the verse. He's saying, I see one that looks like a human. I mean, if you're seeing a vision, and you know these visions have to do with God, and God's given you these visions, and they have to do with things that are within God's hands, and he's showing you stuff that's to come. The future. I mean, when Daniel sees the vision, obviously he doesn't exactly have an interpretation yet. He can't say that he knows exactly what it means. If you remember at the end of chapter 7, after the vision's been interpreted for him, it says that Daniel was greatly alarmed at his color change. You read that in verse 28, and he kept the matter in his heart. What does that mean? That means when Daniel had this vision in chapter 7, right, specifically the beasts and everything that alarmed him is really what alarmed him. The fourth great beast and the little horn, which we know to be the Antichrist and such, that when he had this vision, it terrified him. And when they interpreted it for him, it was still terrifying for him, right? It's like Eddie and I were kind of talking about it this morning when we were setting up. It's kind of like we see it, we get the understanding of what it means. They kept telling Daniel, greater things are coming. Yes, there's this kingdom of the great beast, and the great beast is going to destroy things. But there's a greater kingdom coming, a kingdom that can't be destroyed, a kingdom that is going to be everlasting. It's coming from God. Right? It's going to take care of the other kingdoms. This is what Nebuchadnezzar saw when he saw the statue and the stone roll down and destroyed the statue, right? That stone was cut out not by human hands. That stone came from God. That was Jesus. Jesus comes and takes care of all the other kingdoms and establishes the kingdom that's eternal, that can't be taken away, that can't be destroyed. There's greater things coming. And Daniel looks at the visions and he sees the interpretation. He's like, that's cool. It's terrifying, but it's cool. It scares me to death, but it's cool. I don't, you know, I've gone pale, but it's cool. But then it says he kept it to himself. He didn't tell. He didn't tell anybody. Why didn't he tell anybody? Probably because he didn't know what to think about it. He really didn't know what to think about it. I'm terrified by what I saw. How's this going to play out? So the first thing we see here with one like the Son of Man is the fact that we see the humanity of Jesus, right? When we refer to Jesus as the Son of God, obviously we're pointing directly to his deity. So in that same way, when we refer to Jesus as the Son of Man, we're pointing to his humanity. We're calling him human. And we know that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Right, John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in 1 John 4:2, it says, by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus came in the flesh. He is fully man. He's fully God. That's his incarnation. Now, also, not to go down this rabbit trail, I'm not really planning on going down this rabbit trail, but I am going to mention it. It's also a Davidic reference. Okay, when you're calling Jesus human, what you're saying is that you're stating that Jesus is the Son of Man, or Jesus states himself that he is the Son of Man. You're saying that he's saying that he's born in the line of David. He has a lineage, okay, that he comes from. As when Luke, when the angel comes to Mary, as we remember in Luke chapter 1, he tells her, he says, don't be afraid, Mary, right? You found favor with God. And behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's also stating that in the fact that you call him the Son of Man. But at its core, at just the basic core of Son of Man, contextually in what's being shown here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's just saying, I'm seeing something, and this person that's been given this sovereignty and this kingdom, he looks at just like one of us. He looks human. By all looks and appearances, he's just human. And yet, he is somewhere where we are not, which is he is before the Ancient of Days. He's before God. God the Father. We know that the Ancient of Days here, in this context, Ancient of Days is God the Father. And when we call him Ancient of Days, that doesn't mean that, that God is old and gray-haired and a long beard and cobwebs and, you know, he's just been, like, someone needs to dust him off because he's been sitting in the corner forever. That's not what it's a reference to. What it's saying is that he's eternal, right? When you call God Ancient of Days, it's a name that emphasizes his eternality, right? He's God. He's existed from eternity past. He's always existed. Right? There's no beginning and end to God. He's planned out all things and he's working out his plan. So he's an eternal God yet, right? And so this eternal God who has no beginning or end, he's giving dominion, he's giving glory, and he's giving a kingdom to this one like the Son of Man. And it says that all the people, we see that in verse 14, and right, it says, all the people, all the nations, and the languages are going to serve him. Serve who? One like the Son of Man. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Whose dominion? One like the Son of Man. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Whose kingdom? One like the Son of Man. Right? So what that tells you about one like the Son of Man is that he is eternal as well. I mean, that's just logic. I know a lot of people don't use logic today, but that's just logic, right? Why give him an eternal and everlasting dominion if he himself wasn't eternal? He's eternal. And this is what we see when we look like at Revelations, for example, in chapter 1, when John sees Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, we see these characteristics applied to Jesus. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Trust me, this is not the Jesus that John remembers hanging out with for 3 years. This is Jesus glorified. But he knew it was Jesus because he calls him one like a Son of Man. John knows what it means and who it is. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's a common occurrence with people who see Jesus in his glory. Right? Daniel has that problem too. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one and the living one. And I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. What does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's eternal. Jesus is God, who was and is to come. Or as it says in Hebrews, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is eternal. And that leads us to the second thing that we see then about one like the Son of Man. And that's that we see his deity. When Jesus uses the phrase, he's not just calling himself human, he's also claiming to be God. Right? In Daniel 7, of all the Old Testament Son of Man references, Daniel 7 is the only reference to, you could say, to the coming Messiah that shows us both his humanity and his deity. And I have to think, personally, that's why Jesus loved to use the phrase. I mean, of all the phrases he could have used to describe himself. And people understood it, and other people didn't. I mean, when we go through the Gospels, we just got done teaching through the Gospel of John. When going through the Gospel of John, people would be like, who is this Son of Man? Because Jesus referred to himself so much by that phrase that some people were confused. Who are you talking about, this Son of Man? Right? It's me. It's Jesus. Right? That's what he'd say. So Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. And we see that with the... I'm going to throw you a lot of verses today. So if you're writing things down and you can't keep up with me, I'm sorry. But we see these with the statements Jesus made like these. Matthew 12, verse 8. Right? For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a claim to his deity. Mark 9, verse 9. He says, as they were coming down the mountain with his disciples, right, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen. This has to do with his... the word just slipped my mind. Go look it up. It's in Mark 9. Right? He says, don't tell anyone what you'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's saying he's going to rise from the dead. Luke 5, 24, but you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Right? And he's telling this to the people so right before he heals the paralytic guy. Right? So that you will know that I, the Son of Man, have authority on this earth to forgive sins. And he says to the man who's paralyzed, he says, pick up your bed and go. And the guy gets up and walks. What's he telling him? He's telling him that he's God. Right? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He's telling him he's the Messiah. Luke 22:69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's a pretty straightforward. Who's the Son of Man? The Son of Man is God. John 3:13, no one ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven. Who? The Son of Man. Jesus is a talent. That's who I am. Right? John 6:53, Jesus said to them, truly, this is one that we, when we were going through John, we did that study called Hard Sayings. This is one of those hard sayings. John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is claiming to be God. And he's telling them that all the power of God and all the authority of God has been given to him. And he does it. And that's just a small section of all the verses that Jesus used, the Son of Man phrase, in connection with something that was related to what God, only God could do. Right? Man didn't have the power to forgive sins. Man doesn't have the power to raise the dead. Right? Man's not going to be seated at the right hand of the power, of the power of God. Man didn't descend from heaven. God did. It doesn't end there either, right? When he's on trial, Jesus clearly references Daniel 7. Some of the times that Jesus used the phrase Son of Man, he clearly points to Daniel 7. You don't even have to guess. And then Mark, and he does this in all the Gospels, I'm pretty sure. Mark 14, he's on trial. And the high priest asks him again, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. That in itself, right there, powerful statement, I am. If you just want to take that out by itself. But he says, and then you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a direct reference right back to Daniel 7. Why? Because what does Daniel 7 see? I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Jesus is pointing him right to Daniel 7. John 1:51, he says, he's talking to one of the disciples, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a reference to his deity as well. What's he referencing when he says that? You may remember it's back in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 28. Jacob's dream. Genesis 28:12. Jacob was dreaming. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's the dream that Jacob had. Jesus, when he states that in John, is claiming to be the ladder. All right, the link between heaven and earth, the real ladder by which the gulf between earth and heaven is bridged. The purpose of the ladder has never changed. It's still the only way to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven. He's not here just to show us a way. He's not like, hey, the ladder's over there. He says, I am the ladder. I am the way. Right? No one comes to the Father except through me, he says, John 14, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the ladder. Jesus is the ladder. Colossians 2:9 puts it best when Paul writes this, when he says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is God. And when Jesus is saying that, when he uses the phrase Son of Man, he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. So you see his humanity, you see his deity, but you also see within that, you see his humility. We see it in the fact that he became human in his incarnation. Right? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal in nature, right, left heaven, left the glory of heaven, and took on human flesh. It's Philippians that describes that the best. Right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus not only used this phrase, Son of Man, to describe himself, to describe his humanity and his deity, but also his authority and his ministry, he also used it to describe his suffering and his death. The reason for which he came. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that Jesus, I mean, if I was really good and when teaching through Daniel, right, I would have lined this up with Daniel 9 somehow so we could, Palm Sunday would have been perfect. We'd land right in Daniel 9 and gone through the prophecy of Palm. And I'm so terrible. I didn't line that up correctly. That's okay. We'll just teach it again when we get to Daniel chapter 9. But it's Palm Sunday, and that's when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem, right? The Prince of Peace rode into the City of Peace on a donkey, which was fulfilling Scripture, which they knew. And everyone sang Hosanna. And they worshipped him for being the coming Messiah. Or at least they hoped, you hoped they did. Right? Because some people just go with the flow. What are you guys all doing? Oh, hey, we're out here. Jesus, the Messiah is coming in. Okay, let me grab a palm leaf. We'll all just sit out here and have fun. Do you really believe this Messiah? I don't know. I'm just out here waving leaves. Right? But we know it upset the religious leaders. Like, tell everyone to shut up. He's like, if they don't cry out, the rocks are gonna, right? Because you don't know, you're blind to who's riding into town right now. He even curses Jerusalem. If you just knew what was happening right now. But the purpose he came, the whole reason he set his face and came into Jerusalem, not just to fulfill Scripture, because he was God. Was because he had his face set towards the cross. He knew his purpose. Seek and save the lost. And so he would use the Son of Man as a reference to point that out to people. This is why I'm here. Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. These are all references to him as well. As his disciples understood some of these things, they didn't like him. They rebuked him for saying some of these things. How dare you say those things? That's not going to happen to you. And then he rebuked him right back. Get behind me, Satan. Mark 9:31, for as he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Luke 22:48, he says to Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" John 8:28, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." He uses that phrase to describe his suffering, what he's going to go through for you and for me. To tell people that he is pointed towards the cross. He's given his life as a ransom for many, that he's going to be delivered up and crucified, but on 3 days he's going to rise again. And he also uses that phrase concerning his future glory and his future kingdom, which is what Daniel has really given us a picture of. Right? Jesus is saying, by calling himself the Son of Man, he's saying that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. Yes, I am a man. And yes, I am God. And yes, I am the fulfillment of prophecy. He says in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27, but he says, "In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be fallen from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Again, in Daniel, how is he seen coming again? In the clouds. Jesus likes to travel in the clouds. We're going to go up and be caught up to meet him in the clouds, right? Matthew 24:30, "Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's three times in Matthew right there. He's pointing back to Daniel 7, saying that you're going to see me coming just like this. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. That's a promise. That's a promise that Jesus is going to return in glory, and he's going to reign on the earth. It tells us right there in verse 14 of Daniel 7, "And to him was given dominion," which I said can mean referring to his, my brain is fried this morning, sovereignty, thank you, someone sent me that. Right, "to him was given dominion," which means sovereignty and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. All people. When you look through Revelation and you see who's up in heaven, around the throne, it's all people. All tribes, all languages, all nations. They're going to serve Jesus because his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's a promise. A promise he's going to return in glory and reign. Right? Revelation 14:14 says, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on that cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Spurgeon says this about that verse. I think it's a good quote. It says, "How different it will be to see him with a crown of gold upon his head from what it was to see him wearing that terrible crown of thorns, which the cruel soldiers plaited and thus thrust upon his brow." The word used here does not usually refer to the diadem of power, but to the crown won in conflict. And it's very remarkable that it should be said that when Christ comes to judge the world, he will wear the garland of victory, the crown which he has won in the great battle which he has fought. How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with bloody sweat when he was fighting the battle for our salvation. That's Jesus when he returns. He's going to be wearing the crown of gold. The crown of gold that he won in conflict when he fought the battle for our salvation. When he came and defeated death through his death and his resurrection. This is basically what Nebuchadnezzar saw back in Daniel chapter 2. Right? When that stone that was not cut out by human hands, so therefore it must have been cut out by God, right, comes down and destroys the kingdoms of the world. In that time, what did Daniel tell the king at that time in Daniel chapter 2? What did he tell Nebuchadnezzar? He says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Right, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Right, the kingdom that comes with Jesus shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This is what shall be after this. That's Jesus. That's what Daniel's seeing the vision of right now in Daniel 7. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 says this. It says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." When Jesus returns, all the previously world kingdoms that have existed or exist at the time, the Antichrist kingdom, is going to be destroyed. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be set up. And that's a kingdom that's not going to be removed or not, and it's not going to be destroyed. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13 says this. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," this is speaking to David, by the way, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when Jesus comes, he's going to share his kingdom. He's going to share it with his people, all his people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And they're going to reign with him. And we talked about this, I think it was last week. Those who are raptured come back with Jesus when he comes back for at the end of the tribulation for his millennial reign to reign with him. The tribulation saints who were killed during the tribulation will end up reigning with Jesus during his millennial reign. They're going to worship and serve and reign with Jesus during those 1,000 years. Jesus' kingdom is eternal. Millennial reign is just 1,000 years, but his kingdom is eternal. And like I said, it's for Jews and Gentiles alike. Matter of fact, Gentiles are to be a blessing to Israel. I don't know if you knew that, but if you read Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 5, it says this. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations," that word in the Hebrew is Gentiles, "and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip, and then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." That's told to Israel, basically. The Gentiles are going to be a blessing to Israel. The church is going to be a blessing to Israel. But ultimately, what we see here is that God's word is going to be fulfilled through Jesus. Right? David's seed will have a throne and a kingdom through Jesus. Right? The sovereignty of Jesus is everlasting. Right? Like I said, his millennial reign may be 1,000 years, but the sovereignty of Jesus is everlasting, because what comes after the millennial reign of Christ? Well, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will serve the one who was crushed for our iniquities. Well, we will serve the one whose wounds we have been healed. Hebrews 2:9 tells us, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels," referencing his humility, his humanity, namely Jesus, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And Jesus did just that. He tasted death for everyone. Jesus died. And in that, Jesus defeated death. Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. He defeated death. As it says in Romans, right, we know that Christ, Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It doesn't. Matter of fact, we see right here in in Daniel is that dominion was given to Jesus. All sovereignty was given to Jesus. He has dominion over everything. Death has no dominion over Jesus. None. He defeated it. Instead, Jesus has dominion over everything. And that's where our hope is. That's where our hope is found. That's the hope in the passage of Daniel 7, even what we talked about for the last couple of weeks, is that in the midst of this alarming and anxious dream that he had that alarmed him, where he saw this terrible beast that he can't even really describe, with his teeth of iron and just crushing and destroying and stomping on everything, right? And from those ten horns rise that little horn, which is the Antichrist, and all this stuff that Daniel saw that terrified him. The hope is the fact that Jesus is coming. That's the hope, right? The court, as it says in verse 26 of Daniel, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away. That's the dominion of the Antichrist. And it's going to be taken away and consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of one like a son of man, shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's the hope. The hope is found in the fact that one like a son of man is king and the ruler of all things. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that the fact that I got through it without my voice giving out. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to speak this to us. Remind us of this. Encourage us with it. Help us, Lord, build our relationship on Jesus, on the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of why Jesus came, the truth of what's coming, of what's going to be fulfilled through Jesus. And that should, Lord, that should cement us. If we continue to build our relationship, knowing those things and understanding that truth, man, that should cement us. We should not be swayed after that. We should be able to look at any incoming storm, any incoming issues or tribulations or whatever's coming around the corner for us tomorrow. We should be able to look it right in the eye, no matter how terrifying and dreadful it might be. We should be able to look it in the eye and go, yeah, I'm not scared because I serve Jesus and I know what's coming. There's an everlasting kingdom coming. I'm going to be with Jesus. And all these other things can't change that. All these things of the world, all these kingdoms of the world that are against Jesus, where the spirit of the Antichrist rules and reigns, they're going to be taken down by Jesus. One like the Son of Man, who's king, whose dominion and kingdom shall last forever and never be destroyed. And we will be with him eternally. That should give us hope. It should give us encouragement. I thank you for this, Lord. Just continue to work this out in our hearts and in our lives. I thank you. And we give you this day, Lord. We just give it to you. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.